As we're gathered today, I understand that most who are joining us are Christians, those who know the Lord, have trusted Him as Savior, having accepted His payment on the cross as covering for your sin. But maybe there's someone joining us who doesn't know for sure what their status is in God's eyes, whether they have a relationship with Him and forgiveness of sins. I want to thank you for joining us and express our sincere hope that you will stay tuned and that you will consider carefully how God would have you to respond from the Bible message today. But for those who have trusted Christ and know Him as Savior, maybe those in the world would ask the question, what's in it for you? And it's not a bad thing to consider that question as we're gathered together around His Word this morning. What's in it for you when it comes to Christianity? Because from an earthly perspective, there are those who could say that you're surrendering a lot to follow the Savior, missing out on a lot. So what's in it for you? Or a better question probably is, what are you in it for? Another question we could consider this morning as we look together in Scripture is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? I hope you have a long answer to that question that would reflect your meditation, Bible study, and walk with your Savior. Jesus is much to us. We understand that He is the Son of God. And as the divine Son of God, He is far more glorious and complex than we could understand. And so the Bible gives us many different descriptions of what Jesus is like, of who He is, of the roles that He plays, and even metaphors so that we might understand Him better. And it's important as we consider these that we do so with a sense of balance. That is, we should not consider one characteristic of Jesus or one role of Jesus to the extreme or to the exclusion of another. To do so would be to have a skewed perspective of who Jesus is. So who is Jesus to you? And as you formulate an answer to that question in your mind, I want to consider from Matthew's Gospel and the 20th and 21st chapter, two of the roles of Jesus as He's presented to us, one as the Savior and one as the King. Who is Jesus to you? Is He your Savior today? I hope that He is. But if you have been saved, I hope He's more than that. I hope that He's also your King. And for most of us watching, you'd probably say, yes, He's my Savior and He's my King. But those can easily come out of balance in our lives. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus, in His role as our Savior, has a lot to offer us. But Jesus, in His role as our King, expects a lot from us. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus, the Savior, came to earth to serve us. But Jesus, the risen King, is coming back to earth and demands our service. So do you follow Jesus as a Savior who serves you primarily, or do you follow Him primarily as a King whom you are to serve? Well, this is a question that was faced by the first century Israelites that we can read about in Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 20 and going into chapter 21. And so that you're aware of the situation there, if maybe you have a hard time getting into the shoes of a first century Israelite, we have to remember that there's some unrest in Palestine in these days, and that Israel has had a long and difficult history. Their monarchy is a failed monarchy. It reached its apex very early with its second and third king, King David and his son Solomon. But after their reign, which was hundreds and hundreds of years before what we're reading about in Matthew's Gospel, Israel's monarchy had been on a pretty steady downward trend as the centuries went by. And as things grew worse, God used pagan nations to judge the Israelites. And so a civil war tore them apart. And then the Assyrians carried away the northern tribes into captivity. And then the Babylonians carried away the southern tribes into captivity. Babylon was conquered by Persia, and so Israel was passed from ruler to ruler and then experienced the Greek influence after being sent back to Jerusalem by the Persians. And now we're under Roman oppression. So here are the Jews in the first century under Roman oppression, a very difficult thing for a proud nation who took great comfort in their rich history, spotted though it was, and the glory days under King David. Well, we can imagine a little bit of their situation if we consider some modern parallels. Maybe you have begun to chafe under the restrictions of the stay-at-home order that we are under. Isn't that restrictive to your schedule and to your freedoms, and has adjusted your plans and has crippled our economy and has put at risk members of our society and even claimed some of our friends? It doesn't take long for us to start to hate the coronavirus and just wish for it to be gone and wish for it to be over, so that life can get back to how we remember it, or even a better place that we'd like to be. Well, that's maybe a little bit of a taste of how the Israelites in the first century felt toward the Romans, this outside force that had restricted them, that had interrupted their schedule, that had obscured their freedoms, and caused them to have to, instead of worshiping in the way that they wanted to and having their own army and their own leader, instead they had to worship under restrictions. They had to pay tribute to Caesar. They had to carry the burdens of Roman soldiers and follow their instructions. And so they hated that Roman oppression, and they longed for a day when a deliverer would come. And so even though many Israelites, the majority in fact, had either turned their back on God or had fallen into a type of religion that was so formal, ritualistic, and lifeless that they followed the letter of the law and not the God behind the law. And so even though these Israelites that had largely slipped away from God were longing for the coming of God's promised Messiah, a deliverer who would come and overthrow the Romans, free the Israelites of oppression, and return them to those glory days. Well, that was a big part of the problem. Those Israelites were looking for a deliverer primarily that would improve their earthly situation. And that's common in every age of history, and even for us, we're looking for leaders that will improve our earthly situation. And unfortunately, even when people start to look into religion and systems of faith and a worldview, they adopt a structure of thinking and belief and devotion and practice that fits around what is best for their own earthly situation. It's discouraging to read from the pages of history about the dark things that happen when authority is in question, and how people like Herod or people like those in the Roman Empire could betray and kill each other to try to jockey and maneuver and commit insurrection and sedition and treachery in order to get their favorite person into leadership so that they might be in a better position and might have a better earthly situation. But we have to be so careful as Christians that we don't look to our system of faith, that we don't look to Jesus Christ as a system of belief, as a spiritual leader who will primarily improve our earthly situation. There's a danger in that. I hope you don't think that way. You probably wouldn't say, yes, I'm looking to Jesus primarily to improve my earthly situation. But it's so easy in our culture to slip into an apathetic, self-centered, greedy, convenient, comfortable Christianity where I really only think of the Lord when I need something, and I see Him more as a Savior to serve me and not so much as a King for me to serve. Well, as we look at some scripture together, I hope that you will evaluate your own thinking patterns and your own heart to see if maybe there is a lack of balance there, and we can together on this Palm Sunday gain a renewed focus on the service that we owe to our King, King Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, and then going into chapter 21 and the triumphal entry, we see these two portraits of Jesus, one as the humble Savior and the other as the triumphant King. We'll look at the passage from both perspectives and see if we can evaluate our own hearts for that same sense of balance. The first portrait of Jesus is our humbled Savior who came to serve. Jesus is our humbled Savior who came to serve. We see that of him in chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, as two of the disciples are squabbling about the position they will have in Jesus' kingdom. They're looking for that earthly kingdom that will improve their earthly situation, and they want to be well set in that scenario. And so their mother comes in verse 20. The Bible says, "Then came to him, that is to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She said unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They say unto him, 'We are able.' And he saith unto them, 'Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him. And as Jesus calls his disciples together, he teaches them a lesson about servitude versus authority. Verse 25, he says, 'Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, that is, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant,'" or really the word there is slave. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." There it is, the portrait of Jesus as the Savior who came to serve. Here in chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 28, Jesus said that his purpose for coming to earth was not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom. Jesus is the humbled Savior who came to serve. That's demonstrated in the next paragraph as he heals two blind men. The Bible says, beginning in verse 29, "As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.' The Bible says, Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What will ye that I shall do unto you?' And they say unto him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him." Notice carefully there Jesus' words in verse 32. Having told his disciples that he came not to be served, but to be a servant, he immediately demonstrates that in an act of service. He asks the men in verse 32, "What will you that I shall do unto you?" Literally, or in modern vernacular, we could say Jesus' question is, "How can I help you?" Or, "What can I do for you today?" Don't you appreciate it when someone asks you that question? How can I help you? What can I do for you? Maybe you have grown to miss hearing that question as you haven't been able to sit down in a restaurant recently and have someone say, "May I take your order?" Or, "What can I get you to drink?" Or, "Can I interest you in an appetizer or a dessert?" That we've missed that for a little while, and maybe the people that you're quarantined with aren't quite so accommodating as that. And so we love to hear that question, "What can I do for you? That's Jesus' question to the two blind men. It's the question that a servant asks. Notice it's really a different form of the same question that he gives to the mother of James and John. He says, "What wilt thou? What can I do for you?" Jesus, the humbled Savior, came to serve. We see the triumphal entry account. Read with me several verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. The Bible says, "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a donkey, or an ass, tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." These are the words that were in our call to worship scripture this morning from Zechariah. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Notice there Zechariah's description that Matthew records here in the gospel of Jesus. One descriptive word, and that is that Jesus is meek. We could also use the word humble there. Here again is the picture of one who came to serve. The disciples in verse 6 went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him, that is Jesus, thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Immediately after this, or sometime later, our next verses that are recorded, beginning in verse 12, say that Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Another act of service there. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never heard or read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Another psalm that Jesus applies to himself. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. So the triumphal entry, and then probably next day the cleansing of the temple. And you see repeated there from the multitudes that word, Hosanna. It's a word that means save, or save now, or oh save. It's a request, a plea to Jesus, the humbled Savior who came to serve. The people gathered that day saw potentially a leader who could improve their earthly situation. For most of them, that was as far as their desire went. They just wanted an earthly deliverer. And so they cried out to this humbled Savior, riding humbly on a donkey, "Save us, save us, Hosanna." That's the first portrait of Jesus from the triumphal entry account, the humbled Savior who came to serve. Many people are interested in that, a humbled Savior who came to serve. But for many, it ends there. They want a system of faith, a God, a belief system that can be there for their benefit, but not necessarily require much of them. Maybe you, as a young person, went out for a sports team or tried out for a play or a musical group. What is it that draws people to try out for these things? Well, it's fun to play sports. It's exciting to act on stage, or it's fulfilling to perform that music. And of course, it doesn't hurt to think about maybe crowds of spectators that can watch us perform in those areas. But if you have gone out for those things, you know that underneath all of the glamour, is the daily toil of hard work and practice. Yes, if you're an athlete, you have to go to practice and the coach is going to get after you and you have to run laps. And if you're a musician, that every hour of performance on that platform represents hundreds of hours worked tirelessly in the practice room. That if you want to be in a play, that there has to be that time of memorizing lines and going to rehearsal and sitting through makeup or even being willing to accept a role that it's a non-speaking role without all of that glamour. In the same way, maybe you have worked with someone. I've worked with people this way long ago who would come and work for a week or two and then get that first paycheck and then suddenly disappear because people want the benefits. They don't always want to put in the work. Sadly, that's the approach many take to Jesus Christ. They want the benefits that he has to offer, just as those who 2,000 years ago waved palm branches exuberantly, but the crowd dissipated. And we know, as we consider the future events of Holy Week, that they turned on Jesus once they saw that this was not only a humble Savior who had come to serve, but the second portrait we see of Jesus in the triumphal entry is one of the exalted King who deserves servitude. Jesus is not only the humbled Savior who came to serve, he is also the exalted King who deserves our servitude. You can kind of see a shift take place from chapter 20 into chapter 21. At the end of chapter 20, Jesus is asking the question, "How can I help you?" That's the question he asks James and John's mother. That's the question that he asks the two blind men. But in chapter 21, now he is the one giving the instructions. And we see there at the opening of the chapter in verse 2 that Jesus instructs the disciples, two of them, maybe it was the same two, James and John, to go into the city. See, these disciples were interested in the benefits. They wanted the throne. They wanted the crown. They wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left in his kingdom. But Jesus wanted them also to be aware of the expectancies, that there would be some pain involved, that there would be suffering involved, that there would be service involved. And so he asked those questions. Can you drink the cup? Can you receive that baptism? And so he could broaden their perspective of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Not just one who benefits from the humble service of a Savior, but one who exalts the King with humble servitude. And so the disciples obey immediately whoever those two were, and they go into the village. Just as Jesus instructed, they find a colt. And Jesus had said, if you're questioned about it, tell the owners that the Lord has need of them. And sure enough, other gospel writers tell us that these disciples were indeed questioned by the owners of the colt. They simply said, the master has need of them. The Lord needs them. And so the colt was immediately relinquished. Notice how the disciples obey the authority of Jesus. The colt owner obeys the authority of Jesus. Even the colt obeys the authority of Jesus. A colt young enough that it has never been ridden, and now is ridden for the first time down a road that is lined probably by hundreds of thousands of people as throngs gathered to Jerusalem, the center of worship for Passover week. And that's why you notice there in the passage that the multitudes are praising Jesus, but there's also the whole city who says, who is this person? Because many had come from far away and didn't know about this Jesus of Nazareth and were learning of him for the first time. But everyone, the disciples, the colt owner, even the colt itself, obeying Jesus in this story because of his authority. Notice how Matthew presents Jesus through his names. It's the name that the two blind men refer to him by at the end of chapter 20. They call him the Son of David. Have mercy on us, O Son of David. The name is repeated. Back in 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan promised King David in chapter 7 and verse 16, God promised David, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy thrones shall be established forever. And so when the monarchy was broken the line of David's kingship was broken. Israel was looking for a Messiah that would come in David's line and be the messianic fulfillment of that Davidic covenant that God had promised, that someone would rule on the throne of David forever. And so that's what these blind men who, from earthly perspective, could not see, they could see that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they referred to him as the Son of David. This is how Matthew presents Jesus. In fact, the very first line of Matthew's gospel, if you were to go back there and look, you'll see in chapter 1 and verse 1 that it is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's how he's presented as Israel's true messianic king. Even as the people wave their palm branches and cry out in verse 9, they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And again in verse 15, the end of the verse, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is not only the humble Savior, he is the dominant King. So there's the two portraits of Jesus. He's the humble Savior who came to serve, but he's also the exalted King who deserves our servitude. In which way do you think about Christ primarily? It's easy to get confused here because Jesus does have a lot to offer us as the Savior. It was earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, that Jesus says the comforting words of invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus offers eternal life. He offers forgiveness. He offers eternity in heaven in his presence with true joy. He offers spiritual peace here on earth. He offers rest. He offers a light burden and an easy yoke as our Savior. But as a king, as our king, he also requires dedicated service. And so our perspective, once we've been saved, really needs to have a subtle shift in our relationship with God. See, some people say, "Jesus, you saved me. You served me as my Savior. Now I want you to serve me by blessing me and giving me provision throughout my earthly life." That's the first type of person. "Jesus, you served me by saving me, and now I want you to serve me by blessing me and providing for me and protecting me throughout my earthly life." But the second type of person approaches Jesus this way, with this attitude, and says, "Lord, you served me by saving me. Now I want to serve you by living for you and dying for my King who loved me and gave himself for me, who bought me, redeemed me with his blood so that I am not my own, that the life I now live, I live by the faith of him, that I'm crucified with Christ, and every waking moment, every breath I take, now should be in service of the one who loved me and gave himself for me." So where is your mindset? Do you still seek to be served by Jesus? Or are you seeking now as a believer primarily to serve him? You can evaluate your approach with a couple of questions. One, how do you think about Jesus? Does he come to your mind only when you need something? Only when things start to go badly? Only that 1 or 2 hours per week when it's time to observe church services? Or is Jesus the motivating factor in everything that you do? One who permeates your thinking, one around whom you structure your schedule and your career and your family life and your leisure time, everything, so that it would bring praise and honor and glory to the one who is the Lord and King of your life. Now, after these passages in Matthew 20 and 21, the several paragraphs afterwards are Jesus demonstrating his authority when he curses the barren fig tree, when he cleanses the temple. His authority is directly challenged by the Pharisees in verses 23 through 27. And Jesus soundly demonstrates that he does indeed have the authority. The parable of the two sons and the parable of the unfaithful husbandman, to finish out chapter 21, demonstrate what happens when someone says they're going to follow God, when someone has the responsibility of following God and wants the benefits of that, but doesn't fulfill their end of the responsibility with servitude. So how do you think about the Lord? Only in times of trouble? How do you talk to the Lord? Is your prayer life characterized completely or almost completely by requests to God? Do you come to Him only to ask for things? Oh, if we do, it could be a sign that we are seeking a Savior who serves us. We say, Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need this today. And we come to the Lord saying, what can He do for me? We better be careful. How do you think about Him? How do you talk to Him? And here's another telling test to see whether you're treating Christ as your servant or as your king. How do you respond when trials come? When things are difficult? A work situation that suddenly becomes less stable? Some problems in the atmosphere with your marriage that have you concerned for the future and robbed of peace at home? Maybe that big hit to your financial savings, or a friend who lied about you, something that you're hoping in this earth that was pulled out from under you, something that was lost or stolen or broken or is being threatened. How do you respond during those times? See, the person who sees God primarily as the Savior who's there to serve me will get angry, frustrated, even bitter in those moments and disillusioned and say, Lord, I thought that you were going to take care of me. Why have you allowed this trial in my life? Why am I suffering in this way? Why have I got this difficult health report? Why am I not feeling well? Why is my car having problems? Why am I having family problems? Lord, this isn't what I signed up for. Lord, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. Lord, don't you see? Lord, don't you know? Lord, don't you care? And really that attitude that so easily comes in times of trouble betrays a heart that is characterized by a sense of entitlement before the Lord. The idea that says, if I'm saved, then the Lord is responsible to give me a life of ease and comfort and prosperity where nothing ever goes wrong. Well, if that's your attitude, if you do get frustrated and bitter when things go bad in this life and turn to the Lord with questions and with frustrations, it's probably a sign that you're seeing Jesus more as a Savior to serve you and less as a king that you are called to serve. See, if Jesus is in your mind primarily a king that you are called to serve, then you will expect an uphill battle. You will expect trials to come. You will assume that there will be a difficult road ahead. You will think of everything, your health, your possessions, your family, your career, your finances, as all belonging to the Lord, as all tools to be used in serving the Lord. And so if He touches those, or if those are claimed by other earthly hazards, we won't turn our backs on the Lord. We won't question Him or grow embittered toward Him. We'll trust Him and actually even reach the place where we can glory in the opportunity to sacrifice on the behalf of our King. So that God would bring us to the place where we would say, there's no pain that's too difficult for me to go through, no price that's too high for me to pay, no trial that's too deep for me to wade through, if in so doing I can be of use and of service to my King, to the One whom I love and adore and who owns all the rights to my life and whom I am called to serve. That's the difference between the attitude of one who sees Christ primarily as a Savior who serves me rather than as an exalted King who deserves my service. Well, I want to challenge you that today or in the week to come, you are likely going to come to a crisis where you have to choose between these two perspectives. And again, Jesus is both of these. He is our Savior who serves and also our King who should be served. But to find balance there is to say, I am the servant now that Christ has saved me. And so when a time comes this coming week, and it will come, where you will be forced to choose between comfort, between turning to Jesus to serve you and to get you out of a situation, and the second option of serving God in that situation, of offering service to your King in a way that has a cost to you, I'll tell you an example in my own life of what that looked like for me. Even as I was preparing for this message, I faced an opportunity where I could either sit down to supper, which is what I really wanted to do, or follow up on a service need that I believe is what the Lord wanted me to do. And it's very hard in those moments to decide, am I going to choose to be served here? Or am I going to give up my leisure time? Am I going to give up some time, some energy, even some financial expense, some earthly goods, just as those who gave the donkey, just as those who cast their cloaks in the road and say, whatever I can do to be of service to you, Lord, no matter what it costs, you are my king. I am your servant, and I want to serve you. I'm praying that this week, as those times come in your life, that you will choose to be of service, that you will be knocked even a little bit out of your comfort zone and be caused to see that opportunities of service rarely come when we're focused on ourselves, but when we have the eyes to see them, God can use us. Jesus Christ, your King, has a purpose for you, and it's very fulfilling and rewarding for His kingdom when we invest ourselves in that which lasts eternity, through eternity. So, two ways to look at Jesus. How are you looking at Him? We see both expressed by Paul beautifully in the familiar chapter, Philippians chapter 2, where he writes, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here Paul will represent the humble Savior who came to serve, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's Jesus, the humbled Savior who came to serve. But then Paul shows the exalted King who deserves our servitude, beginning in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul will then go on to say that if Jesus is our exalted King, we should serve Him, that we should go to every length to be of use to the one who has redeemed us and to the one who is our King. I hope Jesus is your Savior, that you've trusted Him for forgiveness of sin. If you haven't, please reach out to us. We want to be of help to you and let you know how Jesus' death on the cross can be a covering for your sin, and His righteousness can be accredited to you so that you can have a relationship with God and an eternity with Him in heaven. But if you've experienced that saving grace, turn your focus now towards service and look for ways today, this week, and for the rest of your life where you can be of use to your King through humble servitude.